And speaking of this world that we live in, I want to remind you that this is Satan's world. In case you were likely to forget that, which I don't think that anyone can forget that. Not only is this Satan's world, but Satan has pretty much a free stewardship. He doesn't own it, but he has the absolute stewardship over it with certain limitations. Satan can only do what he's allowed to do. We can look at the first chapter of Job and we can see that, where Job was offered up by the Lord to Satan to consider the righteousness of Job. And Satan said, yeah, no wonder. You hedge him about all over the place. I can't touch him. And basically, that one who became Jesus Christ said, yeah, that's right. The limits I put on you, you cannot exceed. But have at him, and he won't curse me. And Satan said, yes, he will. Well, we know the story that he did not curse God and learned vital lessons in the process. Also consider this, that God has left us here, as it were, right in the lion's den. Satan's world, and we're here. We have not been taken away from this world. We're right here in the lion's den, just as effectively as if we had been dropped with Daniel down into that lion's den. And the only thing that preserves us is the actions of God himself, the limitations that God places on Satan. All we have to do is look around each and every day and understand that the world is rapidly moving to the place of its final and total destruction. Went to a child's museum here some time ago with some children. And they had a parabolic funnel in the child's museum. And they started a marble at the top, and it rolled around, and it took forever to get around that circle, around and around and around, and it slowly worked its way down the funnel, and as it did, it went faster and faster and faster and faster, and at the very bottom was a hole just big enough for the marble to get through. And as it neared that hole at the bottom, it went faster and faster and faster and faster. It was parabolic, so it came down, and then it flattened out and slowed back out. Then it tipped over the edge, went down, and every now and then it would hit a speck of dirt, and it would kick it back out to a higher level. But you knew from the very first that you were looking at that, where the final result was going to be and what that result was going to be. That marble is going to go through that hole. And that's the way Satan's world is. Sometimes God drops a speck of dirt in the path and it kicks the momentum back out. But this is Satan's world and there is only one end to it. Satan's goal with us is to destroy us. And consider this, brethren. What if Satan destroys us? What does that matter to God? God will still be alive. Jesus Christ will still be alive. But let's consider our place in the plan of God. The plan of God is for us to survive. If Satan were to destroy all of mankind totally, we know that's not possible because there have been people who have died in the faith. So we know that his plan is already wrecked, but he has the mind to destroy as much of what is God's as he can. He hates God. He hates Jesus Christ. He hates God's plan, and he hates us. But what if, that's maybe ridiculous. Paul said he jumped to the ridiculous on occasion to be to present a human idea. What if all of us were to fall victim to Satan? Did God risk anything when Jesus Christ was here? Had Jesus Christ sinned? The Father would have been alone for eternity. The same punishment that awaits Satan. God the Father had a risk in doing this, making this plan. Jesus Christ, had he sinned? And there are arguments that he could not have. Would have had to have died for his own sin. We would have been lost. We would have left the Father alone. Okay, so we have Jesus Christ. We have God the Father. And now, if Satan can maneuver it to destroy all or most of the children of God, it leaves God with an empty or a near empty kingdom. But then we're told that God has a plan to take us out of harm's way to that place of rest, as Hebrews, the 10th chapter, shows, that place there remains a rest. So God has a plan to remove us from Satan's world by removing Satan from the rulership and establishing the kingdom of God. But it also tells us that the pathway there is difficult and fraught with all sorts of dangers, and that many, many will fall. There's only one deadly, dangerous path and one very narrow doorway through which we leave this world of Satan's and enter the kingdom of God, eternal life. And it requires sound guidance on the part of those who are leading us there. And it requires intrepid determination, both on the part of our leader, our King, our Captain, Jesus Christ, and us, because we have a part to play in it as well. Today, I want to talk about that pathway to safety and what must be done to get that place, to get to that place of rest and safety. I'm going to start with an example. September the 20th, 1863. The Union Army was chasing the Confederate Army through Tennessee. When the Union Army approached, the Confederate Army of the Tennessee under General Braxton Bragg evacuated the city of Chattanooga. The Union Army chased after him, and it was calculated by General Bragg because he led them into a trap at a place called Chickamauga Creek in northern Georgia. And the battle went well the first day. The second day, there was a mistake in messages that opened a hole in the Union line. Just at a time when a Confederate commander who had newly arrived on the scene staged an attack and, as chance would have it, hit the exact place where the hole had opened up in the line. And as a result, penetrated the Union line and divided it in two. The Union commander suddenly became concerned, thinking all is lost. So the right wing of his army, he took and began to retreat, leaving the other two-thirds of the army there. And he sent a message to the commander that was remaining in the battle line, giving him command and telling him, hold this place and let us get the troops that I'm leading back to Chattanooga, and then you can fall back to Chattanooga as well. The general was Major General George Thomas. He was a Southerner, and he was never quite trusted by the Union because he was a Southerner. He was married to a lady from Vermont. And when the time came at the beginning of the war, determined that he was not going to fight for the rebels, that he was going to remain loyal to the Union. General Thomas was a very humble and a very reticent man who hated the limelight. In fact, which is very rare for a general, by the way, most of them write their memoirs and brag about themselves. General Thomas destroyed his memoirs before he died so that he would not appear as though he were self-seeking. General Thomas never lost a battle in which he was in command. He was a very capable military commander. And so here he was with part of an army to hold the line and to defend and to preserve the Union. Because the army in question, the Union Army, was the Army of the Cumberland. And it was the army on the south side of the Union that maintained that part. Had it fallen, it would have been a free road then across Kentucky, across Virginia at the time, on into Washington. The commander of the army that left sent General James Garfield to General Thomas with that order. Garfield was on the commander's staff. That General James Garfield was later in life President of the United States, James Garfield. And Thomas was ordered to hold. And he did. In fact, he not only held, but then he pulled the army under his command back to safety. And he saved the Army of the Cumberland that day. On the heels of this heroic stand, General, later President Garfield, sent a dispatch saying, "Thomas, standing like a rock, 7 divisions intact." That was the sum total of his message. Thomas, standing like a rock. And thereafter, General George Thomas was known as the Rock of Chickamauga. And we have the United States today because he did his duty and he stood like a rock. Says, at times, he climbed down off his horse, grabbed his hat off his head, and waved his men forward. In line of fire of all of the enemy. Showing great command and great courage. We have a rock. We have a rock as well. Standing in command of our forces, in our battle, in our war, for a much greater benefit than the United States. We're talking about the battle and the war with Satan and his war to destroy the plan of God. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verse 4, it talks about it speaks of Christ as our rock. And it says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them," that rock that was Christ. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Speaking of the children of Israel, they didn't do so well. But in verse 6, we see that they are an example to us. The children of Israel were an example to us of what not to do. "Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters," or were some of them. So it's showing us that we have this rock. He supported them, he commanded them, and they did not do their job. That same rock supports and commands us, is our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. And it is the intent that we learn the lesson of Israel and that we do our job. Interesting, I'd like to go to the book of 2 Chronicles to show what obedience to God brings about. 2 Chronicles, and this is the 13th chapter. And at the beginning of the chapter, we see King Abijah of Judah. Brand new king. Just has become the king of Judah. And we have Jeroboam the rebel coming against him with the armies of Israel. And the intent was to take control of all of Israel. And then verse 4, It says, then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever? So he's stating whose kingdom it was. Verse 11. And he goes on down and talks about the situation, what Jeroboam did. If I can find my reference to, yes. And he talks about the Levites, and they burned to the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. He said, you're not following what God told you to do. You set up your own priests. You set up your own idols. But we follow the God of Israel. And the Levites are making the proper sacrifices. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the commandment of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Say, we rely on God versus idolatry. Verse 12. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Abijah was leading in a proper fashion, glorifying God, giving credit to God, trusting God, and saying that, hey, God is our general. God is our captain. God is our commander. Well, what happened? In verse 13, but Jeroboam, here we go. Satan fighting against God. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them so that they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was both front and rear. Very similar to Chickamauga. The battle was in their front and in their rear. And what did they do? And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. So what did it require on the part of Judah? It required trust. Now, didn't Judah chase them? Judah did their part. The soldiers of Judah went forward. But they were delivered by God. And in our battles and in our lives, brethren, it doesn't mean that we won't be in danger. It doesn't mean that we won't be in a hard place. It doesn't mean that there won't be casualties of war. But we can do no better than Abijah did right here, to put our trust and our reliance in God and wait for him to nullify the ambush. Verse 18. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they, I love the word because. That means as a result of what you were told just previously, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Well, here it was Judah opposed to Israel. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, it presents a much different scenario. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 12, famous scripture, well-used scripture, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, and study these sometime, principalities. What's a principality anyhow? Against powers. What's a power? Against the rulers of darkness of this age. These are all studyable subject. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We live in a world that doesn't even acknowledge that these things exist, that there are principalities and powers. Therefore, brethren, take up the whole armor of God. Why should I take up the whole armor of God? Isn't God going to do it all for me? Did he do it all for Judah? Or did they have to lift a hand? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know, that war has been raging for a long, long, long time. Really, the first inkling, I think it is, that we see of it is in Isaiah, the 14th chapter. I'm going to paraphrase at this point. Isaiah, the 14th chapter, where it says that Satan got the big head. He thought he was pretty hot stuff. So he's going to go up and politely ask God to leave his throne so Satan can take over. Oops. That's not going to work out so well. So I'm just going to go up and join him. And I'm going to be like the Most High, it says. And so Satan started a war with God. And that's a war that is not over yet. Satan was ousted and disqualified to be steward because of his rebellion and the destruction. I will go there. Yeah, Isaiah, the 14th chapter. I'm not going to read what I just paraphrased, but Isaiah, the 14th chapter, let's look at verse 16 in this case. And it talks about the end result of Satan. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? And it goes on to talk about the end result, verse 20, saying, you won't be You won't be buried. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. We, this world in which we live, these people are Satan's people. We are not, because we are not of this world. We are God's people. So when the beast comes on the scene, it says all the world will be deceived except for those who are written in the book of life. Huh. We're in a different world, folks. We just happen to be physically placed here now. We are not of this world. But Satan has slain his people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world. It says with cities. That's sort of appropriate. Cities. From the very beginning, it's been part of the problem. You coop people up in cities too long, and they begin to act out after a while. But Satan will not be prospered. The parallel chapter in Ezekiel, the 28th, talks about Satan sinning. He was cast out. He was cast out and not available, except that he was still there when Christ, the one who became Christ, was talking to him about Job. Now let's go to Revelation, the 12th chapter. He was there, but he was not of the kingdom of God anymore. Revelation 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they were not able to prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we see this great battle now has expanded to battlefield earth. Luke, the 10th chapter and verse 17, we see where Jesus Christ is talking. He said he saw Satan fall. And say, 2 Peter, let's go ahead and turn there. 2 Peter 2:17 a pass when they disobey God. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Reserved for judgment. Their judgment was not immediate. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the whole world of the ungodly. Judgment will come. And Satan has been cast down. But God promises to save his people. This is the battlefield earth. And there is a huge and raging war going on, even as we speak, even as we sit here on this Sabbath day. It's a great spiritual war with attacks and counterattacks. And there is a constant, constant effort on Satan's part to destroy God's kingdom. Isaiah, the 35th chapter. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those who are fearful hearted, if you were in the line during the Civil War, where the weaponry was far advanced beyond the tactics used in those days, where they still lined up in neat rows, facing one another at 100 yards distance and butchered one another with weapons that were far advanced. And you think that there was not fear in that line. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Could we fail? Well, certainly we could. Could we be cut down? Could we be fearful and not do our duty? Jesus Christ, our captain, our general, our rock. He is also King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verses 12 through 16, talks about that. He is our general. Revelation, the 19th chapter, verses 11 through 16. He leads the armies in heaven, the armies in white, on white horses. They follow him. Says they will, that he will strike the nations with the sword of his mouth. The sword of his mouth. Where else do we hear about that? Why, it's in Ephesians 6 again. Referring to the sword of the mouth. In the arm, amongst the items of armor in the armor of God. Let's turn to Revelation, the 17th chapter. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Talking about the 10 kings of the final resurrection of the beast power, of the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. And it says, these 10 kings will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, his troops, his people, the people with him, are called and they're chosen and they're faithful. They are valiant soldiers, not the commander. But did you ever hear of an army that had only commanders? there are soldiers in the line facing death, facing when it comes quickly. And he will overcome those 10 kings. He will overcome all. But there's something important here, and something I just alluded to. General Thomas was not the only man on Snodgrass Hill. That was the name of the hill that he stood on when he made a successful defense against the Confederate attack. He was not the only man there. He was not the only one making a stand against the enemy. He eventually led them, and in doing so, preserved his army to the saving of the Union. But his soldiers had to hold that deadly field until their commander led them away to safety. And so it is with Christ. Christ, with all strength and power available to him, will lead those who are the called and chosen and faithful to safety. Matthew, the 7th chapter, talks about that battlefield. At least that's how I picture it. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. You know, the narrow gate, that little gate down there, where you have to get down on your hands and knees and squirm through. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are going to be casualties, brethren. There are going to be dead bodies on the battlefield in this great spiritual war. It says that God desires that none should perish. It does not say that none will. There have been those who gave up the fight. There have been those who have lost heart. That's the thing about war, which makes it intriguing at times. War is the stage upon which both heroes and cowards are revealed, depending on how you respond to the fear and the apprehensions that you have. And so there will be a lot of people that don't make it. You remember the story of the pearl merchant, Matthew, the 13th chapter? The pearl merchant, he's a man, he's got an eye for pearls. He knows a good pearl when he sees one. Sort of like Bob Neat over there. You know a good pearl when he sees one. I'd bet that Bob deals in pearls every now and then. In verse 46, well, let's go to 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. All that he had. What is the success of the plan of God worth to you? Because you have a vested interest in the success of the plan of God. If God's plan doesn't work, you do not have a place of rest. And so we can argue about what God is risking here. But if his plan doesn't succeed, Satan is simply going to say, I did it. I destroyed his plan. He can't kill God. I think Satan still has an end game here, brethren. He still thinks that he can neuter the plan of God. And by doing that, make a claim that he is as powerful or nearly as powerful as God is. And the success or the failure falls to us with power that we don't have. Because he is a villain and he is sharp and he is smart and he is cunning, and we can't defeat him except by the power and the strength given to us. And we are in this battle, brethren. We are here. Both Daniel, the 12th chapter and verse 7, and Revelation, the 13th chapter, verse 7. You know what it says? It says, we're going to be overcome. We are going to be whipped. Talks about overcoming the holy people, and it's not going to be over till that is done. Satan is winning the battle against the saints because we don't have the power to overcome him. But he is not winning the war of God, because our God and our Father and our Captain and our King and our Lord Jesus Christ have already defeated him once. And with the strength that he gives us, we will defeat him as well, not by our strength. It's interesting to me when it talks about that narrow path. That narrow path, to go to Psalm, the 40th chapter. King David was inspired to write something here that has interested me. Chapter 40, starting in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. We're crying out on this great battlefield. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. The word I'm so interested in is the word set in verse 2. That is the Hebrew word kum. And it set is probably not a real good translation, because if you parse that out, you see that it means that He glues our feet to the rock. He gives us sticky feet so that we can have a solid footing. And as we cross that narrow pathway to that narrow gate, that difficult pathway with boulders and rocks in the way and stumbling blocks, He gives us a sure footing to the safety of that gate. Jesus Christ is the door to the kingdom. And we only go through that through Him. But He gives us the way that we can do that. He gives us the way across the battlefield in that place that is dangerous and rough. But the kingdom of God is that greatest pearl. And it talks about, if necessary, you must even give your life to achieve it. We live in a world where Satan is evil and angry. And he abuses his own people. He will defeat us. And Jesus Christ will intervene, because at that time there will be no other hope. Brethren, it's worthy of any sacrifice. Revelation, the 12th chapter in verse 11. And it says in Revelation, the 12th chapter in verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We don't like to contemplate what might be necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ said, if you're seeking to save your life, you'll lose it. Because you have to commit everything that you are, that you can have, that you can become, that you can be. It has to be a total commitment. And General Thomas on Snodgrass Hill could command his troops to hold the line, to go forward, to fight the enemy. But had they not done so, the battle would have been lost. If we do not do our duty in this war, how can the plan of God go forward? We are nothing. We have no power. But that's the beauty of it, because God, in His power and strength, takes nothing and succeeds with it. But we have to be willing to be used as those tools. And so when we think about our everyday life, what do we think about first? Do you get up thinking about your job? Maybe we ought to train ourselves to think about Thy kingdom come and the glory of God. And yes, the travail that we'll have to go through to get there. But there is a rest that remains for the people of God.